We are going to pick up our study in Romans chapter 5. We have been looking at a fairly difficult area for understanding purposes in Romans 5 because Paul is laying a foundation here for all of the Christian life teaching material that he's going to go into in chapters 6, 7, and 8 and following. And we've already missed a week, so it's been a couple of weeks since we were even thinking about perhaps what we've been looking at here. But in our last study, we attempted to follow Paul's thinking in Romans 5, particularly in verses 12, 13, and 14, where he set about to try to enable us to understand Adam as a type of Christ. He says in verse 14 at the end that Adam is a type of him who is to come, and him that is to come is, at the end of verse 15, the man, Jesus Christ. And this whole business of Adam being a type means that there's a very necessary connection between the two, things that we need to really get our teeth into. But the difficulty in following his presentation exists partly in the fact that Adam and Christ were so extremely different. And so to make one a type of the other automatically means that there are going to be a lot of qualifications. We don't want to lose the reality of the type, but at the same time we don't want to misunderstand what he's driving at. And so the rest of the material, as soon as he gets through saying that he's a type of him to come, he keeps saying, but not, but not, but not. So he's obviously qualifying the whole issue of how Christ and Adam are connected in this type relationship. Paul's overall point is that Adam is a type of Christ in that Adam is the human race that sprang from his procreative capabilities. The theologians call this the concept of a federal head, but it's more than that. He is the human race. Adam contained in himself all of us. In the terminology of Hebrews, we were in the loins of our father Adam. So that everything that has come from Adam, every human being that has stretched down over the last 6,000 years from Adam and Eve, are in Adam. And as a consequence of that, he was and is the human race that sprang from his abilities. And by the same token, we're looking at the big picture, Christ is the fulfillment of that type because Christ is the human race that springs from his recreative capabilities. That's why we're called new creations when we're put into Christ. It's why we're addressed in the metaphor of new birth. There are all these terms that try to connect us to a new humanity that is in Christ as opposed to being in Adam. But he wants us to understand that the typology that's there is that there are two races, and that sometimes produces a major stumbling block to our understanding, because we not only don't understand our identity in Adam, we really don't understand our identity in Christ as heads of races of human beings, so that they contain the race and we are in them. And part of the reason that we really don't connect with that is because for the last 6,000 years, we've existed and thought of ourselves in terms of individuality. We are individuals. And that's a major concept in the minds of every human being, but at the same time, it's a major stumbling block to our whole thought, because individuality is a reality, but it's a subset of something that's more necessary. Just as individuality does not exist in God as a polytheism. I mean, it's almost impossible to talk about the Trinity among human beings, because as soon as you say that there are three in one, everybody's mind just goes blank, because how can there be three in one? And quite frankly, there are just a lot of people that are polytheistic Christians. They think in terms of three gods. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. And it's all in their thinking. It's really hard for them to ever get past the idea that there are three people here. And that's three individuals, and that translates into three gods. And though that's contrary to their
accepted expression of their theology, it is nonetheless what's in their head. And that's a problem, because it's not true. Individuality exists in deity as a subset of the deity. So that one of the attributes of deity is multiplicity of personality. And Father, Son, and Spirit are in that individuality under the unity. And we have a terrible time getting a handle on that. And part of the reason is because we see ourselves as individual human beings. But we're not polyhumanity either. There's a unity in humanity that's very, very real. That's Paul's whole argument in verse 12, 13, and 14. Because in verse 12, he said all of us sinned when Adam sinned. And it's very clear to all of us that as individuals, we weren't there. But we had to be there. Because his argument in verse 13 and 14 is, God doesn't impute sin where there's no law, and yet everybody was dying. So how do you explain that? Well, his explanation was, you had to have been there in order for the penalty to be imposed on you. Because God didn't impose a direct penalty on you for violating anything, because you didn't do anything as an individual, but you were there. And I understand that this is kind of stuff, but nonetheless, the individuality exists under the absolute dominion of the unity, so that no matter how many individuals there are, they're all essentially the same. We talk about God being the same essence with three persons. Well, same thing's true of humanity. You can't, we're all the same. We all are essentially the same. There are variations in the expression of our individuality, but under the unity of humanity, we're all alike. We're all the same. And since we are all the same, we all have the same fundamental attributes, we produce the same fundamental result. So when Adam sinned, the entire race sinned. But not only that, the entire race became essentially sinners. And that's why we sin. We don't become sinners by sinning. We sin because we're sinners. And we are sinners because we were in Adam when he sinned. We became what he was, and we've never escaped it. And it's incredibly true that we can't argue with the facts. I mean, I was listening to a friend of mine on the phone the other evening. He was telling me about a fellow that he's been discipling who is trying to disciple his daughter over the phone for an hour a week. I mean, this long distance, you know, talk. But the daughter has been struggling with some of the basic Christian stuff, and she was complaining to her dad that her kids are just starting to be so bad, and they're little. And he said, well, why did you teach them to be so bad? Dad, I didn't teach them that. And he said, aha, so you're actually saying that they're sinners by nature. And we all recognize this. There is a reality to our unity in Adam that we cannot deny, even though we can't understand it. I mean, it's just automatic. It's knee-jerk stuff that we act just like he did, because we became what he became when he became it, because we were in him. But by the same token, when Christ did the Father's will, everybody who becomes a new creation in Christ also did the Father's will. And they became essentially saints, because he was. And this is fundamental to chapter 6, because in chapter 6, Paul's going to ask us, he's actually going to command us to start acting like we are recreated in Christ, that we are in him, that we have a foundation for life that is totally out of Adam and completely into Christ. And unless we get our claws into this and can hang on to it and form some kind of grasp of it, we're not going to be able to go there when he goes there. So that's why we're here in chapter 5. There is a lot of mystery in this thing, especially on the being in Christ side of it, for a couple of reasons. One of them is that the end result of Christ's activity is not yet a fully historical reality in our experience. We are not yet what we shall be. If I can use a figure, we are very much like we're still in the womb as a metaphor for our pre-final reality that birth will bring. In a very real sense, we are like we're being formed and we haven't yet been born. And that's why Jesus even talked about in the regeneration as the time when his apostles would be glorified saints in the kingdom. So he treats our resurrection as the birth. And that's just exactly like God the Father did to God the Son on the day of his resurrection, because that's when the psalm applied, "This day have I begotten thee," was a statement made in relation to the resurrection, not the time when he was born from Mary's womb. So resurrection is our birthday in a very real sense. And it is not until we get free from the Adamic residue that is here in this body by way of death and resurrection that we will enter into the fullness of the reality of what it means to be in Christ. We're already in the full reality of what it means to be in Adam. And even though we can't explain it, we experience it every day. But that's part of the reason that there's mystery here, is because Christ's activity isn't our historical. We're not into the full reality yet. We're kind of being formed yet. The second reason that there's mystery here is that we've been immersed in this individuality thinking for several thousand years because Adam's choice, his sin, was essentially a rejection of his unity with God. It was essentially a declaration of, "I am an individual. I will be my own individual director." That's the whole idea of being God. I will be God. That was the temptation. "You shall be as Elohim." Adam's action was an essential rejection of his unity so that he could be his own person. And the consequence of that rejection has been that every one of us as his offspring is seriously and essentially committed to our own individuality and being our own person. And because that's been in place for 6,000 years, it's almost impossible for us to get around it. But we must. That's why Paul is saying what he's saying here, for us to understand how Adam and Christ are type and antitype, and how the reality that is ours in Adam is also ours in Christ, except that we haven't gotten fully to the reality that's in Christ yet. But there is a powerful and unarguable clarity in the reality of our experience. It's an inescapable fact that we all die. There has to be a reason for that. And it's an inescapable fact that we all are naturally sinners. And there has to be a reason for that. And Paul's argument is, it's because you're an Adam. That's why you die. That's why you sin. That's the reason. And we can't argue with that. I mean, you can say, "I'm not going to die," if you want to, but you're going to die unless the rapture comes. And even then, God's not going to let you come straight into his presence without instantaneous transformation. This mortal has got to put on immortality or we're not going to get there. So even if you don't die, it's going to be the same kind of instantaneous thing that death has on us in a more gradual way. So it's on these undeniable facts of experience that Paul launches this typology that Adam and Christ have this huge connection. They're very much alike in this regard. So this evening we're going to try to attempt to continue to follow that thinking of Paul's as he sets about to qualify the typology so that we can kind of get into it and understand it better. The first of the qualifications is in the significant distinctions that exist between the roots of the impact of the type and the antitype. The roots. The root of Adam's impact, according to verse 15, was the transgression. We talked last time about how that ought to be translated offense. We said last time in our study that the translators switched the terms. The King James uses transgression in verse 14 and offense in verse 15, and the New American Standard just reversed that. And we tried to show you that the King James translation in this case seems to be the better translation. It's an offense in verse 15. that was a transgression, verse 14. But the issue here is that Adam stumbled into this offense, that's verse 15, in his aggression against God, and the root of Christ's impact is what the translators in verse 15 call the free gift. But there's a pretty good problem here, and so we're going to zero in on this free gift business. The problem is in the language. You can't see it in your translation because the translators didn't show it to you. But I think there's a problem that we need to wrestle with, and therefore I'm going to show it to you myself. The problem is this. In verse 15, the translators say, but the free gift is not like the offense. And I'm going to switch that word from transgression to offense, if I can, fairly consistently, just so we stay on target. The free gift is not like the offense. For if by the offense of the one the many died, much more did the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to the many. Now what's going on here is the word free gift at the beginning is the word charisma. Charisma is the term that's used by Paul in 1 Corinthians to talk about spiritual gifts. It's the word that was used in chapter 1 when he said, I want to come to Rome so that I might impart to you some spiritual gift, some charisma. It's that terminology. And translating that free gift, well, let me go ahead and explain. It says the charisma is not like the offense. If by the offense of the one the many died, much more did the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man. Now, the word translated gift in the second sense is the word dorean, and it means free gift. So they actually translated charisma as the free gift and then dorean as the gift of grace. But the phrase is the gift by the grace. And the issue in verse 15 is, if you can look at that verse and see these things. On the first place, he's talking about Adam's offense and what it accomplished, what it created. It says the offense of the one caused the death of the many. But the charisma is not like that because the grace of God and the free gift that was by the grace of the man Jesus Christ abounded in a different way so that it didn't bring death. So what I want to do this evening is to do some thinking about this charisma thing, this thing they translate as a free gift, because Adam's root, the offense, is presented as a personal activity that created a lasting and comprehensive result. His offense was an action that resulted in a long-term, comprehensive dying. Everybody's dying because of his offense. By the offense of the one, the many died. So that it's an action, okay? There's an immediate problem here when you start thinking of free gift, because how do you compare an action with a thing? Because that's what a gift kind of comes across as, a thing, something you can have. Whereas action, the offense was an aggressive action against God. It was a personal activity that involved his mind, his emotions, and his volitional capacities. And it created an ongoing death for everybody after him, including himself. But the root that Christ is presented with is this thing called the charisma. And it also has a lasting and comprehensive result. But the translation, free gift, doesn't give you the impression that it was an action. And so we're more adept at understanding how an activity can produce a result than we are at understanding how a thing, like a free gift, could produce a result. See what I'm saying? Adam is presented as acting. The free gift kind of sits there like it's a thing. The problem with that is, in the translation, the problem is there. The translators have a problem. Because Paul uses these three connected terms in his explanation. He talks about this charisma. And then he talks about the grace of God, which is the word charis, by the way. We get charisma from it. And then he talks about this dorean, this gift, this free gift. Dorean is used in the scriptures as a free gift, something you don't earn. It's something given to you when you didn't have it coming. Charisma has that idea of freeness simply because it comes out of the idea of grace. But the thing I want you to understand, if you can, the thing I want to try to make as clear as I can is that charisma is not a thing. What is the grace of God? What is our working definition that we've been using for the last 3 years?
God doing for you what you can't do for yourself and attributing it to you.
Right. God doing for you what he requires of you that you can't do for yourself and then giving you credit for having done it. Now, I want you to think about that for a minute. Grace is God acting. So if the offense was Adam acting, and the charisma is God acting, all of a sudden we don't have an action and a thing. We have an action and an action.
And whereas Adam's was, you said, an aggressive action against God,
yes.
Christ was an action in God's will.
And for our benefit. Yeah, so the whole issue here is we don't have, in Paul's writing, we don't have a free gift and offense. We have an act of divine working and an offense. So that there are two workers here, and one is God and the other is Adam. And that's the way it's being presented. So that we have two actions that are producing two results. And the thing I want you to get real clear in your mind is charisma is God in action. This is not a thing. It's an activity that God is engaging on your behalf. So the charisma is an activity, a divine activity. Now, the natural conclusion then to this idea of charisma being connected to the grace of God and the free gift, that's the way the connection runs. It starts out in verse 15, the charisma, the grace of God, and then the dorea by the grace of Jesus. Okay, so you have a charisma and grace of God and the grace of Jesus, the gift by grace. The thing is that's pulling this down here, and this is the reason why the translators actually went with free gift with charisma, is because they knew that what Paul was doing was defining what he meant by charisma with his other words, the grace of God and the gift by grace. So they just pulled those two together and put free gift up here. Well, the problem is they were thinking of grace as a thing. Grace is not a thing. Grace is divine activity. He's doing for us what he's requiring of us and then giving us credit for having done it ourselves when we trust him. So that everything that Jesus did, we did in him. He acted on our behalf, gives us credit for it when we put our trust in him. So it's a very real thing, but it's not a thing and a... how's that for it? It's a very real thing. It's not a thing. Well, it's a very real activity. God is actively working when charisma is the issue. When grace is the issue, God is working. That it is a free gift is accepted because by free it means you didn't do anything to deserve it. God's acting on your behalf without any meritorious leverage on your part to get him to do that. He's doing this because he wants to, not because you've leveraged it by some kind of meritorious leverage. So the translators go with this free gift, but as I said, it's a confusion because they're thinking of grace as a thing instead of an activity. But the focus is not on the giftedness, the gifting. It's on the working of God. It's on the grace of God. Charisma is God working. The grace of God is God working. The free gift that is by grace is simply the result of God working. The free gift is the final end. But all the rest of it is working. God's working. Just as Adam did this thing and created this result, God did this thing and created that result. So what we need to understand is that grace is not a thing and charisma is not fundamentally a gift. Charisma is fundamentally a divine imparted ability to act. If you look at the way charisma is used in the New Testament, you'll discover that it invariably refers to a God-based ability to do what cannot be done if he is not actively working. That's why all the spiritual gifts are called charisma, because the Holy Spirit has got to be actively operating in order for the power to flow through the charisma. I can be, for example, and I'm not, but I can be a gifted evangelist. I could have the charisma of evangelism. But I will win nobody to Jesus unless the Spirit of God empowers the charisma. I can be a gifted teacher, and nobody will learn a thing if the Spirit of God isn't actively empowering the ability. I can have the charisma of healing, and nobody will get healed unless the Spirit of God exercises the power. I'm simply the instrument. And that's the way charisma is always viewed in the Scriptures. You cannot do this without God working. Without His working, it's not charisma anymore. It's just human endeavor. So the issue of charisma is a divinely imparted activity where God is actually working. And it is this distinction in verse 15 that the work of God is not like the work of Adam. Because the work of Adam caused the death of many, but the grace of God, the working of God, and the gift that results from the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, abounds to a whole different result, which is in verse 16, which is another not as. But right now, what we're doing in verse 15 is looking at how the two actions are not the same. Remember, type and antitype. Adam is the type of Christ, so there is a similarity here, but not in the way that the actions were taking place, because Adam's action was an offense, and it created death to the many. Christ's action was a complete submission of his own agenda to the Father's. He always did the Father's will. He never did anything that the Father didn't show him. And in him, we get credit for all of that, because he is our second Adam. He's our Adam now that we've been moved into a new race, a new humanity in Christ, recreated. So the issue here is that the first distinction between Adam and Christ exists at the level of the roots of their abilities. Adam's abilities sprang out of himself. He stumbled into an irreversible, independent individuality in which his abilities to act were significantly cut loose from the Spirit of God so that they were simply his. And the things that he could do with that were offensive because he had cut loose his unity on the temptation of being his own person, his own individual identity. And once he bought that, all of his abilities from that point on became self-focused, maintaining my own individuality, doing for me what I want done. And Jesus was exactly the opposite. So that's the difference between the offense and the charisma. Because Jesus, on the other hand, deliberately submitted himself to the Spirit of the Father. He completely maintained the unity, even though he was a distinct personality. He maintained the unity. He never did anything that would break that unity. And he also told us. Remember how he was introduced? He was going to baptize us with the Holy Spirit. And that means that Christ deliberately reinserted what Adam abandoned, and that is the Spirit of God. Adam cut himself loose significantly from the Spirit of God so that his abilities now are crippled. He does what he does, but it's never going to be a good thing and it's never going to be sufficient. It's always going to be death. But Christ comes along and reinserts the Spirit of God into the whole mix. The very first thing that we're told about him by John is he's going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit. And what's the first thing that happens after he leaves? The Spirit of God comes. And the Spirit of God is now an integral part of the new humanity. We are all possessors of the Spirit of God. He dwells in us all. In fact, Paul said, if you don't have the Spirit of Christ, you don't belong to Him. You're not part of the new humanity. So this is the difference. Adam stumbled into this irreversible independence so that he can only act out of his own abilities. And Christ, as a contrast but as a type of that, reinserted the Spirit of God, baptized us with the Holy Spirit, sent the Spirit as soon as the redemption action activity was over, once he had been crucified, dead and buried and raised on the third day. He spent some time with his disciples, but then he left, and as soon as Pentecost came, so did the Spirit. So that's the issue of the first, but not. There are types, but you need to keep clear of what is really going to result from understanding this typology. Because Adam brought death, Christ brought a superabounding grace, which means a superabounding activity on God's part on our behalf, or by God on our behalf. That's what the charisma is. So we have to understand that there's a significant difference between Adam stumbling into, that's the word offense. It's almost like he was walking toward this thing and he caught his foot on something and he stumbled, lost his balance, and before he knew it, he was across the line. That's more a record of the process that he went through, because Satan messed with his mind. That was what temptation was all about. It's messing with his mind. And he stumbled him on that. And when he stumbled, he couldn't recover. He was across the line of transgression before he could recover. But once he took a bite of that fruit, it was irreversible. So irreversible that not even God can reverse it, except by killing off this body. That's why we have death and resurrection for the believer. That's why I never suspended death for people who trust in him. You would think that if the salvation was a matter of faith, you could believe in him and then everything would straighten out. Well, it would, except that this body came from Adam, and the residue of his impact is still here, and the only way even God can get rid of it is to kill it. So he's going to put the body to death. Then he's going to raise it anew. But we need to understand that Adam stumbled into that, but Christ did not. He deliberately went in the direction he chose, and his act of empowering was exactly the opposite of Adam's. In effect, Adam took all our power away. That's why we die. And by the same token, Christ he redistributed the power. He gave the Spirit of God back to us. And that's why we live. So Adam's stumbling was caused by a combination of lust, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, pride of life, but it was also a result of ignorance that was driven by his unbelief. As soon as he disbelieved God's warning, he became ignorant because he couldn't know. You have to believe in order to know. When he disbelieved, his knowledge became corrupt and he became ignorant, and in his ignorance he stumbled into this thing, even though it was, Paul said, deliberate in 1 Timothy 2. Nonetheless, it was a stumbling. He went without realizing where he was heading. But Christ, on the other hand, empowers us because of his love and wisdom. Remember, he's completely unified with the essence of deity. That means his love is perfect and infinite, and his wisdom is incredibly sufficient. How unsearchable are his judgments, his ways past finding out. His omniscience-based wisdom is just off the scale in terms of what he can accomplish, and he empowers us on the basis of that love and wisdom. So we understand that that's the difference between Adam stumbling and Christ empowering. Second, we have to understand that there is a significant similarity between Adam stumbling and Christ empowering. Because Adam's stumbling was an action that generated a comprehensive and irreversible result, and Christ's empowering is an action that also generates a comprehensive and irreversible result. But as I said in the beginning, we're not yet experiencing the impact of what Christ has done, because we're not yet out of this reality, this Adamic reality. Everything Adam did, we experience. I mean, we know, you know, the death, the sinning, all that business. We are a puzzle to the world in a very real sense, because we have a power operating in this vessel that is contrary to the nature of this vessel. The world recognizes the humanity issue, and they even say it like this: I'm only human. What that means is, I sin. That's the excuse. It's always, I'm only human. But that's always an excuse for sinning. Well, when they see believers who are actually motivated by a divine love and wisdom, it causes some puzzlement. Because all of a sudden you have something that's not only human. It's Christian. And then thirdly, we have to understand that neither Adam nor Christ did something that produced its end immediately. There is such a thing in the Bible as the mystery of iniquity. That is the developing issue of iniquity from the inception till the full-blown final reality. That's called the mystery of iniquity, and it's building. We're 6,000 years into the building, and it's enormous. We're wondering how much longer it can go before it all blows up. But there is this mystery of iniquity, and it's been taking place for the entire length of human history. There is also, however, in the Bible, a mystery of godliness. And that has also been taking the entire length of human history to come to its fruition. So you have the mystery of iniquity that is wicked and building, and you have the mystery of godliness that is godliness, but it seems to be in the decline, because they're both working to the final end, which is going to be the period of the great wrath of God before Christ comes and actually sets up a kingdom of righteousness. But the point is, both of those have been going on now for 6,000 years, and they're not finished yet. So we need to understand that. We're not finished yet. Our particular participation in the empowering of the charisma, Christ empowering us, our participation in that is directly tied to what we believe. And that's why we have Bible studies, so that we can find out what the Bible says, so that we can be persuaded that it's true, so that out of that confidence we act. It's directly tied to that. Our participation is tied to what we believe. And our participation in the power that Christ has available is diminished directly by the things that we believe that are not true, and is enhanced by believing the things that are true. So that our participation in the charisma is directly related to what we believe. And everything that we believe that's not true diminishes that. And everything that we believe that is true enhances it. So we're in this mix of developing participation over our lifetime. And the ideal is that we're growing in Christ. That's the ideal. The sad thing is that way too many believers are not growing. They've been stymied. We have a very effective adversary, and his most effective methodology has been one of two things. He either kills the teaching of the Word so that it's not being done, or he turns the study of the Word into an intellectual exercise for intellectual arrogance reasons, and it has nothing to do with knowing God. And in either case, the life is stifled. If I use the Bible for any other purpose than to get to know God, I am stifling the growth that I'm supposed to have in Christ. And if I don't spend any time in the Word of God, I'm stifling it. Because my participation is rooted in what I believe. And what I believe is supposed to be directed by the declarations of God's Word. So this is the first thing that Paul is setting out to do, particularly in verse 15, to set the typology of Adam and Christ into a distinctiveness in relation to what's really happening there. Because the free gift is not like the gift. The working of God is not like the working of Adam. Adam's working was all destructive because it was individualistic. It was separating from the unity. It was cutting ourselves off from the life. It was moving into death. And the charisma is exactly the opposite, where we're getting plugged back into the life, we're getting plugged back into the power, we're getting plugged back into the reality of the grace of God working on our behalf. And that's a huge difference. But it doesn't destroy the reality of the type. We need to understand that just as we are in Adam, we are in Christ, And just as what automatically happens as a knee-jerk reality because we're in Adam is one of these days going to also be our experience in Christ. I think Steve or somebody in a study a week or two ago asked about, well, you know, what's going to keep us from sinning when we get to heaven? The very same thing that keeps us from doing righteousness when we're in Adam. It's knee-jerk. In Adam, you can't do anything but sin. In Christ, once it's finalized, you can't do anything but righteousness. Because this essence has been finalized. Okay? You'll notice, if you read Romans 5, that Paul's language is kind of difficult because he's driving at something that the words just seem like you really have to work with them. But there is profit in working with them, as we understand the difference between a free gift and a charisma, for example. And we zero in on this fact that it's grace is action, God in action. Okay, any questions or observations, comments?
So the new birth is the resurrection. And he talks to Nicodemus about...
Well, at the physical level it is. The new birth, like many truths, has a body, soul, and spirit reality to it. The Spirit of God is already dwelling in our bodies, so our spirit and the Spirit of God have already been reunited. Our souls, which are in us, are already reunited with the Spirit of God, but our bodies are still... Yeah. So the fullness of the new birth is not going to be until the body is included in what's going on. So there's a reality that the new birth is a fact, past, and there's a fact that it's coming. Depends on where you are in terms of whether it's physical or soul or spirit issues.
Bear with me here for a minute. Our descendants from Adam is genetic and body and nature. And that winds up leaving me to the thought of the sin in our members.
Mm-hmm.
So our inheritance from Adam came from the physical side of our house. And then what's happening with the gift that Christ gives us is on the soul side, the spirit side of the house, in that when we believe him, we receive a spiritual descendancy from him. Much the same way as we received a physical descendancy from Adam.
Mm-hmm.
And as I'm working through this, that is the start of our new birth, and more or less the end of our new birth, the end of that incubation period, is when this body dies.
Mm-hmm.
In that death, is there any transformation of the spirit and soul at all, or is it essentially still the same?
That's a hard question to answer, Steve, but I do know that Paul argued in Ephesians 2 that because of Adam's sin, which does have heavy overtones for the physical and genetic things, also, however, put us under the dominion of the spirit that works in the sons of disobedience. So apparently our spirit was in bondage, was tied then to the spirit of the devil, the spirit that now works in the sons of disobedience. So that there was a spiritual bondage that occurs, and there's more than just a physical thing that's passed on from Adam. There is something in the soul and spirit also that comes, because sin is not just in the body. But if I can help a little bit by making this analogy. In Adam, it's kind of like the body is most prominent, then the soul, then the spirit. In Christ, it's exactly the reverse. The spirit's most prominent, then the soul, then the body. And in terms of historical development, in Adam, the physical is first, and the spirit's last. But in Christ, the spirit's first, the body's last. So it's...
So the more pronounced death will come from the body, but there is a chance that there may be some circumcision of our spirit and soul also.
There's some possibility that at the resurrection or the transformation at the rapture that there'll be something going on besides just the physical, yeah. But we're left kind of in a spot of ignorance about that.
But while we're here, we're exhorted to do our studying because our understanding and our grasp of this life and this servanthood apparently ends at that death.
Yeah, the development stops there because that's what the judgment's all about. It's the finalizing of what was accomplished in this world.
Oh,
we're going to have all kinds of things to do, but as far as personal development stuff, the judgment seat of Christ does finalize something there. And the warning of all of Scripture is that this life is the staging ground where the developing is going on, and then it's finalized. And then from then on, you serve under the capacity that was finalized.
Something very significant.
Oh, yeah.
Right. But what I was thinking, too, is we'll have just the foundation at that point, and then we'll be learning how to use that foundation.
Well,
established. Don't you think that? I mean, do you know what I'm saying?
I would say it a little bit differently, Elaine. I would say that we're learning now, and then we'll start applying it in unique ways because we don't have any idea what those ways are going to be. So we'll have the foundations from this life, and then the application then will be infinite because we're never going to die and it's going to be forever afterwards and the kingdom's going to go on indefinitely. So there'll be all kinds of applications. Well, and that's the whole urgency of using this life to develop our understanding. Because Paul says pointedly in Romans 12 that we are transformed by the renewing of our minds.
So
that's how we learn, what we learn.
How far we can reach with our applying it
later
is going to be limited by where we are when we leave here.
Right.
What we've allowed God's Spirit to do.
Exactly. It's this whole business of just how far the Spirit of God has brought us by the time we come to the cutoff point, which is our death.
So, depending on what we submit ourselves to, then will we maybe not even realize our capacity until we get to
I don't think we will. I think it's going to be a rather surprising thing, yeah.
Because
I think
we may not be aware of what the Spirit's really, because He only knows our heart. We don't know.
That's true. And we're going to, I think we're going to be pleasantly surprised by the glory. Because I think He's accomplishing a lot more than He lets us see. Because what happens when He lets us see it? We start twisting it. So He keeps it hidden. I think it's deliberate to keep us from, you know, killing it. Because we have this tendency to twist it as soon as we start capitalizing or recognizing it. So, yeah, it's good. You're looking at me like you're puzzled, Chuck.
Well, actually, I was thinking about, you referred to the song earlier.
This
Day I've Begotten Thee. When we think of begotten, you know, only begotten Son, is that what He's referring to? Is resurrection there?
Well, in the psalm, it's actually quoted in Acts, I think it's 13, in the sermon that, I don't know if it's Peter, Paul, whoever. Let me see if I can find it real quick. I think it's Acts 13. Yeah, he says, in verse 32 of Acts 13, we preach to you the good news of the promise made to the fathers, that God has fulfilled this promise to our children in that He raised up Jesus, as it's written, Thou art my Son, today I have begotten thee. So that as it's written, today I have begotten thee, is fulfilled in the resurrection of Jesus. He raised up Jesus as it's written. And that's a quote out of what? Psalm 2, verse 7.
So
That makes sense, because just as we were all in Adam, now we have a chance to all be in Christ, and that was accomplished at his resurrection.
Yeah, and the totality of our being in Adam is not going to be reversed until the totality of our being in Christ includes the physical. Because the resurrection is all about physical. Okay?
May I make a
left-hand comment? You can make any kind of comment you want as long as it's within the parameters.
You were talking about how Adam, when we're in Adam, we can't help but act this way because we're in Adam. And when we're in Christ, we can't help act that way because we're like Christ.
Mm-hmm.
And so I was thinking about, well, it's like changing from one thing to another. So I'm a grade school teacher. So it was like, when we're in Adam, we're like the larva.
Uh-huh.
That worm there. Its whole nature is to eat. It eats everything all the time. It has to eat. And it destroys a lot of plants by its eating. It can't help it.
Mm-hmm.
But then when it gets changed to the butterfly, the butterfly's whole nature is to drink the nectar and pollinate the plant, which adds life to the plant.
Mm-hmm. It's a good analogy.
I like that.
Yeah, it's a good analogy.
I didn't realize until you were talking about how much I separate Christ, God, and the Holy Spirit in my life, in my prayer life.
Yeah, we do that.
I didn't realize how much I had let that happen.
I think that's the tragedy of having been in Adam so long, is that we are so individual that we can't even leave God a unit without splitting him up. And all of us do that. I mean, you're not alone.
Even with our children, you know, I feel like as they're getting older and older, you even have people ask you, well, what are their individual talents, or what are you helping develop? Mm-hmm. You know, what are you helping them go towards, or this or that? And I was thinking, it has nothing to do with their individual talents. It has to do with helping them know God
and
so that he can use,
exactly.
use them that can, that
yeah.
purpose.
And the world doesn't understand that at all.
And then the last thing, I mean, we have three things that didn't know. Major, we only have one, but the fact that mankind concentrates on his physical, life.
Oh, yeah. Yeah, the body is all important.
Focus.
We spent $3 trillion last year as a nation on physical health issues. $3 trillion. It's an enormous amount of money to keep this old body going. And it's going to die. It's a wasted money. Okay, well, let's have a word of prayer and we can continue our visiting, whatever. Father, we're grateful to you that in your word you tell us the things that we need to know. We recognize that as we dig around in it, that there are things here that we just don't even have a clue. And so we thank you for the opportunity that we have on a regular basis to come together, to interact with your word, to interact with each other, to have the shared insights and illustrations given from first one person, then another, so that as a consequence, we are actually growing in Christ, and we thank you for that. And we pray that you'll continue the process. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.